Today we begin a series on the book of Romans, starting with the downward spiral of man as described in Romans 1. So just exactly what is the righteousness of God, and how are unrighteous people made righteous? And how does God use his power to transform the ignorant, foolish, and impenitent into wise people worthy of salvation? Here's Pastor Seth.
We are starting the book of Romans this week, and for some of you that have been around the block a few times with the Bible, you may be thinking, oh, great, man, this book is just chock full of theology, of which it is. Now, we're going to take about a chapter a week this summer, go through this, which will take us into September. But as you think about the book of Romans, rather than think about all the many details of theology and some of the big pictures of theology, what I want to bring us back to again and again is that the book of Romans, from the big point of view, is really a love story. And if you think, when I think about the book of Romans in general, what I think about is something like this. This is the extent to which I had to go to reach people and bring them to myself. You have no idea how far you've gone away from me, and the lengths of which I have had to go to bring you back to me. If Hollywood was putting this together, this would be one of those great movies that everybody would love to go see. It's sort of like one of the Liam Neeson movies, you know, where he's flying over to Europe to get his daughter who was kidnapped. Well, in this thing, it's not that we've been kidnapped. It's that we have sort of kidnapped ourselves. We've sort of told Liam Neeson, our father, go to hell. We're going to go off and do our thing how we want to. And the father said, you may do that, but expect me to be knocking at your door. And no matter how much you turn away from me, I'm still turning towards you. That's the book of Romans in a nutshell. In the late 1800s, there was a movement in Western Europe and in America called positivism in the realm of philosophy. And what positivism was the belief sort of built on the work by Charles Darwin of evolution, that what if man was evolving from the apes upward? Perhaps, positivism said, man is also evolving personally or morally, and he's moving up from one level to the next. And at the time, what philosophers began to wonder about is, I wonder if religion or Christianity or the Bible, instead of being helping man to move up morally, has really been something that has stifled him. And perhaps if we take away those constraints of religion or Christianity or the Bible, maybe man will continue to grow higher and higher on the moral scale. When the 1800s ended and the 1900s began, there was this large push towards the large movement of man to unscalable heights morally. 14 years later, in 1914, when World War I broke out in Europe, in Western Europe, and at the time the center of human education at its highest, the philosophers were stunned. They could not figure out how this could happen. And it wasn't called World War I at the beginning, but as the years went on, we began to call it World War I. They were stumped as to how this could happen. When the march of humanity seemed to be on the scale upward, as we were taking all the constraints of Christianity and the Bible and religion and throwing them off, how could this happen? Positivism sort of had its knees buckled by the end of World War I. 20 years later, as Hitler rose to power in Nazi Germany in the mid to late 30s, as that decade continued on, the philosophers were again just dumbfounded by this, how this could happen. Germany had been the center of education in the world, and they could not figure out how in the world this could happen. And over the course of the next few years, World War II occurred, not just across the Atlantic from us, but across the Pacific. And over the course of 4 years, roughly, for America, the world was shaken. Positivism at that point died. The philosophers then began to write about nihilism. a return to that which Nietzsche had written about many, many years before, which the 60s was sort of gave birth to, in a moral sense, the belief that there really is no God, there really is no purpose. You make up your own purpose, basically do what you want to do without hurting somebody, then you're okay. Over the last 50 years, that has pervaded in our country and in Western Europe. The 20th century, which began with such high aspirations, by the end of the 20th century, over 100 million people had been killed, listen to this, by their own government. If you take Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot in Cambodia, and Hitler, by their own governments. Positivism. Now, philosophers could have saved themselves a lot of writing and a lot of trouble if they just read Romans 1. Because instead of man going morally upward, what the scriptures describe is man is moving spirally in a downward trend. That if you take off the reins of man and let him do what he wants to, instead of being free to do what he wants to do, what he's going to be free is to spiral downward into a mess. That's the last half of Romans 1. Now, you see some of this downward spiral on the nightly news. And if you watch world events, it almost seems like, is there anybody anywhere that can stop the growth of evil? You also see it in the national news just about every night. What in the world is going on in our country? But you don't have to just watch the news to find this downward spiral. Perhaps you see some of this downward spiral in microcosm in the workplace or at your school. Or maybe you don't even have to look that far. Maybe you can see a downward spiral in your own home or by looking in the mirror. What is wrong with man? And what does it take for God to draw man back to himself? We begin by looking at a few just incidentals about the book of Romans. The author is the Apostle Paul, written to Roman Christians. And before, you know, we always talk about the book of Romans. Actually, it was a letter, an epistle. I never was that good at writing letters, certainly not this good. Think about this book as it was at the beginning, a letter. The date was roughly 56 or 57 AD, written from Corinth to Christians in Rome. The theme of the book is the righteousness of God, how unrighteous people are made righteous by a holy God. Key verse is Romans 1:17, which we'll look at today. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. We'll unpack that in the weeks to come. The key word in the book is the Greek word righteousness, and the core of the root word of that is sometimes translated righteousness, sometimes righteous, sometimes just. Justify are also ways that this word is translated. The key question, how can a holy God ever forgive sinners? How can unrighteous people become righteous? How does that happen? Romans 3:26. God did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We'll look at that verse in a few weeks. Now, he starts out in this letter sort of introducing himself. He'd never been to Rome, although the people there had heard about him. The letter starts out, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. In other words, it's not just that this was his big idea, didn't have anything else to do as a career choice, decided to become an apostle. This is something that a decision that was made for him by God himself, who responded to the call of God, and God setting him apart for this purpose. Then he says the gospel, and then he describes two great things about the gospel. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So just in a very short term, he says the gospel is not just some surprise here in what we call New Testament times. This was long ago promised all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And then the prophets talked about this, the promises of a coming Messiah, a Savior for his people. And he says, in the Holy Scriptures, not just some writings from some old guys long ago. Regarding his son, verse 3. And then he says two amazing things about the son. As to his human nature, was a descendant of David. So there we talk about the humanity of Jesus, fully human. And, verse 4, through the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit was declared with the power to be the Son of God. Fully human and fully divine, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. Oh, that I had a theology teacher, professor at school that made theology this simple to understand. Now we went into all kinds of details. That's sort of the beginning of the look. On the inside of your handout, he talks about some of his cares and concerns. Verse 10, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. I long to see you. Again, this is not just a sit down, take notes, you're going to enjoy this, you'll need this someday kind of thing. This is a letter. He's heard great things about the church in Rome, great things about the people, and there's something in his heart that stirs to be with the people. I long to see you. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often come to you. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Then he begins what we call sort of the real part of the meat of the letter in verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. I love this verse for one particular reason, and it's the word power. The gospel, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the knowledge of God. It is the way to God. He could have said that. But what you and I need as people to arrest this spiral down is power to change my human nature. Knowledge is helpful, but knowledge by itself is not enough to change my nature. The operation of God, of the gospel here, is the power of God alive in the life of one of his people. The outcome of the gospel is salvation. Saved from a future separated from God, saved from my past sin, the guilt of sin, and saved from myself in my everyday life of screwing up this life, my world, my relationships, my responsibilities. The outreach of the gospel is salvation to everyone. Everyone who believes is welcome. Now, I've had plenty of people that are secular tell me, you know, Seth, this whole salvation thing is a little bit beyond me. I look at my life and I think, what do I need salvation for? What do I need a Savior for? Well, it's a good question. Paul's going to answer that question, and hopefully the next 25 minutes or so, maybe you'll have a few things to mull over yourself. The downward spiral, and he's going to mention four particular things where the spiral continues, one into the next, into the third, and finally into the fourth. The first one is the downward spiral of intelligence. The downward spiral of intelligence. In this little passage, these few verses, what you're going to hear is sort of a back and forth thing between profound revelation of God to people and profound rejection of God by the people to whom he's revealed himself. Profound revelation, profound rejection. He starts off in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Now, if you talk to most people who are or atheists, one of the first things, you'll hear two things generally that come out of their mouth first about why they're not a Christian. And it's always interesting to me about the paradox of these two things. You have one group of people that will say, I don't believe in a God of wrath, implying that there's no love there, no kindness, just the God of wrath. I don't believe in a God of wrath. The second thing you'll hear, and this is so paradoxical to me, is I don't believe in a God who allows evil to continue on unabated. What do you think wrath is for? We should be happy about wrath. If you think the world's a mess now, what would it be like without the wrath of God currently? What if God said, I'm taking my hands completely off of this place? What would our world look like then? When it comes to the wrath of God, you can't have it both ways. You can't say, I don't believe in a God of wrath, and I'm going to say no to God because he's just not doing all that much about evil in the world. Please, please, think about that. He's revealed his wrath. However, the rejection begins here in verse 18. Ungodliness, wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Now, what he's saying here is that people hear about God, God reveals himself to us, but we have selective hearing. We will take what we like and what tickles our fancy, but then the part that we don't like, we reject that or we discredit that. Modern man loves to think of himself as a person in search of truth. Actually, he's in search of truth that he likes. Or truth that will justify the kind of life he wants to live. None of us are unbiased when it comes to truth. Verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them. So here you have again the picture of God's revelation of himself. What can be known about God is plain, or idea should be plain to them because God has shown it to them. Verse 20. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely, his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now, here he's talking about profound revelation of God that every day as we live our life. This past week, I had some friends that put on Facebook some pictures of Puget Sound. What a beautiful place. Pictures of Coeur d'Alene and some mountains and trails. Yesterday, I put a couple pictures on in South County on a bike ride that included Dana Point looking back up the coast this way, and then a couple pictures on that side of the 5 going through the rolling hills here in Southern California. What Paul says, what God has done, as we look at pictures like this, we should draw some conclusions about what kind of God we have, especially if you look at something like pictures of the moon. Yesterday, there were plenty of flowers in bloom, all different kinds of colors. Saw a little bit of wildlife out there. God is revealing himself. The downward spiral of intelligence, selective hearing, and discrediting what we don't like. Now, the second spiral he mentions is the downward spiral of ignorance. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became, and then he says three things about what happens to the human mind, really the human heart, as it interplays with the mind. They became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. In other words, when I become selective about what is true, what we become selective about are these things. What's the reality of God like? How does life work? What are relationships like? And who am I? What's my identity? Why am I here? What's my purpose? If we become selective and discredit what God tells us about those four areas of life, we are going to do some damage to ourselves. Well, I remember when first learning the computer, one of the first things I learned was GIGO. Garbage in, garbage out. That's what Paul's saying here. Be careful how you respond to revealed truth, because how you respond to revealed truth will have an effect on you. Now, he's not talking about that our brain suddenly goes wacky. He's not talking about math here. Everybody, whether you're a super religious person or a super non-religious person, they should be able to do math. He's not talking about that kind of thinking. But he's talking about the important things of life, like who is God, what is life, what's the purpose of life, how are relationships supposed to occur, and what do I know about me and what is my purpose. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. One of the things, if you're in business, one of the things you have to remember is It's important not just to know what you know, but it's important to find out what you don't know. That's a difficult thing to do. But there's something about us that doesn't really want to do that. I want to believe I know what I'm doing. I can take care of this. I don't need any help. Don't tell me how to live. That is what Proverbs calls the foolish way to live. I know what to do. I know about God. I know about life. I know about relationships. And I know about me. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds, animals, or reptiles. Now, the spiral goes something like this. Whatever it is that captures our heart, our imagination, our eye, most is what we worship. Whatever we value the most is what we worship. And what we worship should have an effect upon our lives. The idea is if I look upward to God and Jesus Christ, over time, what I'm going to find myself wanting to do is to emulate Jesus Christ in my everyday life, to treat the people in my life the way he treats me. And over time, I will find my character slowly reflecting something of who he is. But if instead of looking up, I look downward to what Paul calls images, what we call idols, or created things, and what's going to happen is that my character over time is going to spiral downward. My world gets smaller. My self gets larger. My relationships take a hit. The emptiness inside of me grows. There's a cause and effect here of this downward spiral of ignorance. The first spiral, the downward spiral of intelligence. The second one, the downward spiral of ignorance. The third one is the downward spiral of indulgence. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now, Jesus described impurity as a general umbrella term for any sex outside of marriage. Now, I remember thinking when I went off to college, I thought, that doesn't make any sense to me at all. Seemed like sex is a lot of fun. Seemed like the more of that, the better my life would be. That's how I thought as a freshman in college. Until I heard a fellow named Josh McDowell, who came to our school and gave a message on 10 reasons to keep sex from marriage. That was somewhat of a game changer for me. Because instead of seeing God as a killjoy, I began to see sex very differently than how I did as a freshman, left to myself, wanting to somehow fill some kind of emptiness inside with pleasure on demand. I began to see sex from God's point of view. Now, it took me a few years before I finally came to Christ. And it took me a little while to get my life put together in this realm after that. I was living under the illusion that many people live in today, the illusion that sex somehow makes a dating relationship better. And if you're thinking about getting married, I remember thinking this too, that, well, you should live together to see if the plumbing works. Now, the plumbing always works. Now, that should not be really a reason here. But there's sort of this idea that if we live together first on this trial basis, or even if we don't use the word trial, sort of the assumption that this is where it's going towards marriage, the assumption is that the sexual relationship is going to help us to build a deep and meaningful relationship that's going to last over a lot of years. That's the assumption. The assumption from Jesus' point of view is exactly the opposite. Sex outside of marriage doesn't deepen an uncommitted relationship outside of marriage. It doesn't create a deeper relationship. Sex inside of marriage deepens the commitment that's already been made. It's something that you and two people enjoy who have already given themselves completely, abandoned themselves to one another. It takes on a completely different meaning than just, I want to feel better now. Now, you do feel better now in sex, but there should be a whole lot more that happens in there. What God says here, when he says about impurity, he's saying, I don't want you to have to learn this the hard way. There's a spiral down of also relationships and marriages that occurs some of that is pointed right here. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then Paul gives one example in this realm of sexual sin called impurity, one example to describe sort of how this takes place in a human culture. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. If you insist on going that way, if you insist on doing this, you think this makes sense to you and you're going to feel good about this, in spite of everything that I've warned you about, you may. Good luck with that. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. The men likewise gave up natural relations. And when you hear the word natural there, think about design. This is God's design. Dual gendered, male, female together. Gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in their persons the due penalty for their errors. Now, there are several things that are important here that all tie together. Paul has talked about suppressing the truth and exchanging the truth. Suppressing the truth when it comes to indulgence in the large realm of sexual pleasure outside of marriage. Suppressing the truth goes something like this. It just seems right. It just feels right. Exchanging the truth takes that a little bit deeper and says, it is right. It's right for me, and it's right for somebody that wants to go that way. Exchange the truth that God has said for something, for a lie, something very different. Now, as he finishes here, receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their errors. Doesn't say receiving in their bodies, which could have, and certainly that does happen, but there's something deeper that happens that's an effect. What is he saying? Receiving in their persons the due penalty for their error. Sex unbridled in whatever form outside of marriage, on the front end, feels really good. But eventually it creates a greater cavern or a canyon in the human soul, an emptiness, a longing for something more that becomes something that we crave, something that we become addicted to, something that we think we need to have at any cost. And what happens is things like depression, or loneliness, or the ache in the soul get wider and deeper. The downward spiral of ignorance or intelligence to ignorance to indulgence, and the fourth spiral down, the downward spiral of impenitence. And he finishes the chapter with these verses. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, and this is the third time he uses that phrase. In all three of these four spirals, God says, if you want to go that way, you know, you have that choice. You can do that. God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. Now, here what he's saying here is, it's not just that people don't think about repentance or don't think about maybe I should go a different way. What he's talking about here is that the last spiral is, I'll be damned if I'm going to change how I want to live. There is a stubborn refusal to fill me however I want to be filled and to live as I want to be. In our secular world, there's the champions of freedom. I want to be free of all restraint. I want to be free of all morality. That whole Bible thing and Christianity thing, or I don't want to be free. I want to do whatever I want to do. I want to be whatever I want to be. I want to feel however I want to feel. I want to identify with however I want to identify. And people call that freedom. What the Bible calls that is bondage. You're moving not towards freedom, but towards slavery, towards emptiness, towards loneliness, towards a greater ache in the soul. It's sort of like people who want to be ridden of the reins that hold the horse and allow me to ride the horse together, and just want to let that horse be a stallion out on the out on the plains without constraint. What people have no idea they're doing is they're opening Pandora's box to themselves. Want to live without restraint, without constraint, without self-control, without a moral code? You're deciding to live without an anchor and to live without a rudder and to live without a motor in your boat. And Paul describes the Pandora's box as we finish this chapter and all of its many evils that come rolling out. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Almost seems like that list could go on and on and on. Just have to watch the news. Maybe we can think of a few more things there. You would sort of hope the chapter would end right there. Maybe the bottom of the spiral is right there. All these different kinds of things that we as human beings are susceptible to, left to ourselves and our supposed freedom. But he doesn't end there. He said, actually, the spiral becomes much worse. It takes on almost a vertical descent, and it's in the last verse, verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. Now, he mentions three things here of note. The spiral finally hits rock bottom with these three things. The first, he says, though they know God's decree that those who do such things. Now, it doesn't matter if you tell me that you're an atheist or a secularist or you don't believe in God. That's fine. You may believe that that's true. But the Bible tells us two important things about you and about me. It tells us that God's law has been imprinted in every human heart. It is burned into you at conception. And though you may not want to realize it, though you may want to suppress that truth or exchange that truth, it will still beat inside of you however faintly. And you cannot extinguish that. And the second thing that's true for you and true for me is that we've all been made in the image of God. We have a conscience. And our conscience will speak. And no matter how hard you try to reset your conscience, it will also continue to beat, however faintly, even when it's seared. That's the first thing he says here. The second thing, who do such things deserve to die. That's where your conscience comes in. That's where the moral law written into your heart, there's something in you that though you will say to the bitter end, I don't believe in God's law, I don't believe in the truths of the Bible, there's still something in you that's going to know better. That's because it's been put into you at your conception. But not only do them, but approve those who practice them. Now here what he says is that the moral compass is now it's turned completely upside down. Isaiah talks about how we call evil good and good evil. You turn on the nightly news almost every night and see examples of this. It's sort of like this. I want to believe that I can do whatever I want to, and I jumped into a quicksand, and people tell me that quicksand is bad for me, but I'm learning to adjust. And I'm free to be what I want to do in the quicksand. And though I may be sinking and may wonder why I'm not swimming like I thought I should be able to swim, it's my quicksand. And I'm committed to my quicksand. And I'm finding my identity in my quicksand. Over time, a culture can come to the place where we dive into the quicksand head first, all the while believing that we're going to find ourselves. Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The power of God. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Years ago, there was a a little girl that was at church. She was standing in the back. She's listening to her daddy give a testimony. And while she was standing there, a young man came in who was a cynic, skeptic, but he wanted to hear something about what this Jesus thing was and these religious folks, these Christian folks. So he was standing at the back too. The little girl's daddy was up giving a testimony. He said, well, as many of you know, that for years I spent my life as a drunk, an alcoholic. He said, and I squandered a lot of our money. There were times where I beat my wife. And I'm so sorry for that. And there were times where my little girl had to go to school without the right clothes on and the right kinds of shoes, or even without lunch. But Jesus got a hold of my life and saved me. And he's made me a new person. Now, the skeptic at the back of the room was listening to this, and this was sort of like nails on a chalkboard for him. And he blurted out, "Old man, sit down. You're just dreaming." And everybody kind of looked like, whoa, who was that? Well, what the man didn't know is that standing right next to him was the little 8-year-old daughter of the man who was giving the testimony. And she tugged on his shirt. And he looked down, and she went like this, and he knelt down, and he said, "That's my daddy you're talking about." And he looked at her like, oh. He said, "My daddy used to be a drunk. And there were times when I went to school without the right clothes and without the right shoes and sometimes without food. And there were times when my daddy used to beat my mother. And I remember hearing my mother sometimes cry all night. And Jesus has saved him. And mister, if my daddy is dreaming, please don't wake him up." Let's pray together. Father, we have just begun the book of Romans. We can already see just a little hint of what extent you have to go to reach fallen humanity under the four spirals we've looked at today. What kind of love is it that will not give up, even in the face of a determined rebellion, a selective hearing, that claims to be wise but suppresses the truth and exchanges the truth, and finally comes to a place where, in the name of utter freedom, we move ourselves toward utter chaos, emptiness. We thank you so much for the cross of Jesus Christ, the extent to which you went and gave of your own Son, who shed his blood for us, promised ages ago, written, predicted in the prophets. Thank you for the wonder of the cross that can save a people like us.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.